Welcome, welcome, welcome to the Renewing Your Mind for April. Today is probably 21st, that sounds right. And the topic, though the title seems to change each time it's announced, here's the official title of what you are at currently. It is the Renewing Your Mind on Christianity in a Hypersexualized World. Christianity in a Hypersexualized World. There are outlines in the back. We ran out. They printed more. So if you're here and you're like, oh, I didn't have one, you may have one now. I think they're in the back. So the way this kind of works is there is a medium-ish length teaching on the topic, and then there's a panel discussion where we'll answer a few questions and then open up to y'all, and we'll go for maybe 20-ish minutes on the panel. So if you got a question that's burning, don't be like, I'll just wait. Someone else will ask it. You need to be the person to ask it. Obviously, in this teaching, I won't cover everything, which is why we have the panel. So if you're like, man, I wish you would have talked about this thing over here, raise your hand and ask during the panel, and then we'll discuss it. So though this is not an expository sermon or teaching, I will be grounded in Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, and then I'll pray, and then we'll just start getting after it. Does it sound good? Yeah. Excellent. Also, before I start, I love the fact that we feasted so long this morning as a church. Yeah. And then not sure how many people would come up to this thing after kind of a quote-unquote longer service. Well, right, but only 3 minutes, right? 11:30, 11:45. And to see this room packed out is just an encouragement. You guys are hungry for the word. You guys are hungry to know more about Christ and hungry to apply biblical principles to the culture that we live in. So thank you for being here. And now I'm going to read the text and then pray. This is Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift it is that you've given us your word. What a gift it is that you care for your people perfectly. What a gift it is that you don't leave us to just figure things out on our own, but you've given us your word, which is profitable for all teaching, reproof, and exhortation, and we have all that we need from you. So God, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit as I teach. I pray that this afternoon would be productive and helpful and informative. Lord, let it not be distracting in any kind of way, but would you let me, in my weakness, help these wonderful people here who are desiring to live faithful lives in a culture that seems to constantly reject you. I pray that you would help me to teach with liberty and joy and passion and clarity. May your truth go forth. At the end of the day, we just want your name to be hallowed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you guys are all here because you are aware of the hypersexualization of the culture, right? The reality is that our culture is obsessed with self, right? There's a bunch of self-autonomy. How can I get what I want in this life? And they're also obsessed with sexuality. So when you get someone who's obsessed with self and obsessed with sexuality, what happens is disaster. With the self driving what sexuality looks like, the culture has stepped far outside the bounds of what God has for our sexuality and is completely against how God designed our sexuality. Here's the good news. Christians engage in a hypersexualized world in the same way that Christians have for thousands of years. Right? This is nothing new. We engage in this world by trusting in the Lord and his faithfulness, by understanding that he will establish us and guard us against the evil one, by allowing the Lord to direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3, that we would, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, by not conforming to this world, but by being transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how we engage, and that's the end of my teaching. So, but left to ourselves, we are going to present our bodies in an unacceptable way. Oftentimes, we can be prone to question God's good design and are apt to conform to the ways of the world. Oftentimes, we can desire worldliness in small portions and then eventually fall into the trap of thinking that the earthly way is a better way and God is the one who needs to be adjusted. Or another way we can approach this topic is we can see the way that the world is and it can cause us to be afraid. We can fear persecution. Right? We can fear standing out. We can fear being misaligned and mistreated. And we just wish that people would give us the true tolerance that everyone boasts about. I want us to be convinced of a few things. I want us to be convinced that sex is good. And I want us to be convinced that the world's perversion of sex is self-destructive. I want us to be a people committed to sexuality on God's terms, to pursue holiness and to pursue purity, to reject worldliness and to be a living witness that shows and proves to the world God's way is the better way. In the text, Paul is addressing a church that is in the midst of wildly horrific and rampant sexuality. It would probably make our culture look a bit PG if we take it at face value. And yet in the midst of this, Paul is imploring the church to live holy lives before God. And why? Not because there's nothing else we can do and we need to panic and do something right now, otherwise God's going to lose. No, because of the gospel, right? What Christ has done beckons followers of Christ to live in a certain way. And Paul is not afraid. As he's exhorting this church, he's simply leaning into God's mercy for power. And so that's my hope for us, is that we too would lean into the power of God's mercy. That God's mercy would help us to live holy lives that are pleasing to him, and that we would celebrate with joy and unwavering resolve what is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight, because we love him. Christians engage in a hypersexualized world by being aware of the culture of sexuality, by celebrating God's good design of sexuality, and by living personal lives of holiness that please God. We're going to look under this, at this under three headings. We've got this under three headings. Heading number one is that God designed sex for good. So first and foremost, sex is good, right? God created it and it is good. Augustine said it like this: greed is not a defect in the goal that is desired, but in the man who loves it perversely. Nor is lust a defect in bodies which are beautiful and pleasing. It is a sin in the soul of the one who loves bodily pleasures perversely. So God creates good things, and then we interpret and interact with it in a perverse way. We twist God's good design, and that is where the folly comes in. Sex itself is good. We have messed it up. We try to twist it and make it into something that we can utilize for our own pleasure, for our own glory, outside of the bounds of what God has created, and that's where the issues come from. So, in the beginning, God created, and these things were good. A lot of people refer to this, or specifically Dr. Andrew Walker. He's at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He talks about the Genesis blueprint, right? So God's good created order. So track with me here. God is a God of order, right? He created things to function in a certain way. And all of these things were perfect in their design. And because of that, when these things are followed within the realms of the Genesis blueprint, right? There's a way for things to work. This is the blueprint that God has designed and God has created. What we often do is we step outside of this blueprint and try to take things into our own hands. As soon as we do that, that is where the issues come in. But within the bounds of God's good blueprint, things are good. Andrew Walker sums it up like this. He says, God made humanity in his image. This is the source for our dignity and our equality. He said, God made humanity male and female. This is the source of our nature and our design. Then he says, God made male and female for one another, the source for our complementarity, permanency, and exclusivity. God created sex. It is good, it works, and it is beautiful when it is practiced within the bounds of God's good design. He created male and female for one another. God created sex for male and female in a covenantal relationship in order to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. These are the parameters within the Genesis blueprint. These are God's good design for sex, and it is glorious, it is enjoyable, it is fun, and more than anything else, it glorifies God, right? We can't look at the world, see how they've messed up God's design for sex, and think that sex is inherently bad. That's an unchristian way of thinking. We can't take something that God has designed and God has created and say, well, because these people are misusing it, it must be inherently wrong. What happens when we think that way is people can get to the point where everything surrounding sex is disgusting and bad and shameful, so we avoid it at all costs, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in a covenantal relationship and you don't know how to relate to God's good gift. We can't do that. We have to think theologically about sex. The world cannot impose it the way that it's living, the way that it is walking out sex. They can't impose that on how we view it. We must be grounded theologically in how we think about it. Garrett Kell wrote a book called Pure in Heart. It's a fantastic book. But he says this. He says, we don't lay eggs, nor do we shed skin to reproduce. God has created our bodies to produce life through sexual intimacy. The one flesh union of a husband and wife in marriage are a picture of his exclusive love for his people. Now, before I keep going, let me pause here. For those who are here and are all in full agreement for everything that I'm saying, right? Like Genesis blueprint, I love it, but I am waiting. What do I do? One, you can express your longing for that. You can express the grief that you're not currently experiencing God's design in this particular way. Understand that those desires are good, right? You're falling in line with how God has created you. But do not compromise by giving in to the culture's ways. Waiting does not mean, well, since I have these desires, I might as well begin going into the hookup culture, going on sexual flings. I'm going to toss wisdom to the side for this fleeting pleasure, because here's the reality. Temptations to sin are never honest about the consequences of sin on the other side. Once we step outside of the Genesis blueprint, there are all kinds of problems. 1 Corinthians says this. It says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee from sexual immorality. And then he talks about the uniqueness of sexual sin. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So God would have us to respond with both courage and boldness, to not fear the cancellation mob that may be coming as we live boldly lives that celebrate God's good design, regardless of the pressures of the culture. Also, sex is for God's glory. This is section B. God wants us to faithfully live out the beauty of God's creational order, fully trusting in his design, and to be unwaveringly steady in our theology of sexuality. The way God created is to ultimately be for his glory. Again, Garrett Kell says it like this. He says, sex should cause us to marvel at Jesus because all its pleasures point to the glorious one who made them. But sin perverts God's good design and can even make it seem strange. Sex is not strange, it is sacred. Kell goes on, God made sex enjoyable because pleasure-giving gifts are a reflection of his very nature. He is a benevolent, joyful, creative God who made a world filled with delights, both public, like sunsets, and intimate, like sex. God is honored when we conform to his perfect design. He's honored when we worship by living moral lives that please him, when we prove to the world that Jesus truly is enough and his design is actually perfect. Heading C, sex is for selfless pleasure. The self-autonomy of the world is a lie. God has created this for a gift to be given to others. John Piper says this. He says, we save sex for marriage precisely because it is natural and normal and beautiful so that we can keep it that way. So that it does not become common and sordid and manipulative and diseased and cheap, but precious, personal, clean, and sacred. You don't put fences around weeds. You put fences around gardens. Holding sex until marriage doesn't make it unnatural. It makes it priceless. When God gave the creation mandate, he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. That is one of the main goals of sexual intimacy, is childbearing. But in God's kindness, he's also made it pleasurable. And the goal is to please your spouse. It is a giving of oneself to please your permanent covenantal partner. It is not about what can I get out of this. It is meant to be a selfless act, a gift that you're giving to one another. But if you're here, and again, you would agree with everything I'm saying, and yet you have a checkered past, or there's things in your life that you regret. You've experienced sexual brokenness. Or you experience shame whenever this topic is brought up. Or while living in this fallen and sin-sick world, someone has taken what was designed to be God's good gift and ripped it out from you experiencing that. Let me encourage you in that the main gift that we have regarding the Genesis blueprint is not some pious, perfected holiness in which we boast about how we've never sinned. The real hope that comes from God's design is this. If anyone does sin or is sinned against, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God's good design leads to this, the reality that we have been saved through faith, by grace, and it is not a result of works. It is grace. It is not anything that you've done, and it is not anything that you have refrained from doing. The beauty of our gospel is that the Lord knows our weakness, that he meets us in them, redeems us from them, and protects us from condemnation regarding them. So that shame you can feel tempted to feel about your past has no real power over you because it has been nailed to the cross. Finally, before moving on to heading number two, another enjoyable thing here that I actually love kind of the most, that the culture gets completely wrong, is that our fulfillment in this life and our fulfillment as Christians is not dependent on our sexual status or fulfillment. Jesus seemed to do pretty well. He was never married. He was never romantically involved. He himself never enjoyed sex, yet he was the most joyful and complete person who ever lived. Heading number two, man has corrupted God's design. In Garrett Kell's book, he gives this illustration about the power of sex. He says, sex is like fire. When fire is kept in a fireplace, it provides light, beauty, and warmth in a home. But if the flames escape from their design purpose, it's going to burn down the house. Sex is wonderfully powerful, yet enjoying it without instruction leads to destruction. Garrett Kell says this. He says, this is why God is so careful to explain both why he created sex and how we should enjoy it. God created sex knowing it would never be the ultimate satisfaction of the human soul, but is just an extra gift that he gives to us. But the challenges come when people echo Satan's question from the garden, right? This is where every single mishap begins. Did God really say? But I love this person. So did God really say that I have to go through these processes? We're engaged. So, you're saying God is saying that I need to sign this little piece of paper and then all of a sudden it's fine? Did God really say? It's the echoes from the garden. What happens is we ignore the warning signs, all the proverbs about staying away from the temptress and not keeping fire too close to your chest. And we also underestimate the beauty and flourishing that is available when we operate within God's good design. And we also underestimate the destruction that can come when it is ignored. There's a lot of Cal here, so I'm sorry, but the book is fantastic. He says that Satan knows that sex is designed to promote God's glory, which is why he wars so diligently to destroy it. And this is exactly what we see in the culture. There is a literal spiritual war happening on something beautiful that God has designed. We are being bombarded constantly with images, ideologies, and instructions on how we ought to think about sexuality. Though it may not be the most sexually perverse society that has been around, I think ancient cultures were super wild as well regarding sexuality. It certainly is the most media-saturated sexuality that is constantly coming at us from every single direction. Not only is there a hypersexualization in the culture, but we are hyper-aware, and it comes to us with the flick of a finger, with the click of a button, and any kind of way, any fleeting thought that makes you desire to want this perverse sexuality, you can instantly get it. People use a perversion of God's sexuality to sell their products. People indulge in perversion of sexuality through pornography, through erotic novels, and throughout your local library. All these things are prominent. TV shows, both for adults and children, project earthly sexuality, from an LGBTQ-affirming trans parade in Blue's Clues to two mothers in a marriage giving birth to twins in Ladybug and Cat Noir, to your favorite superheroes now coming out of the closet as gay and being celebrated for it, to intense sex scenes, some with full-on graphic nudity, to some where sex is clearly shown and implied, though without nudity. All of these things fall outside of God's good design and command, and we must be vigilant to not become lax in what we allow as acceptable, in what we affirm, in what we teach our children, and how we engage with a culture that seems to be so obsessed with sexuality. So what are some of the ways that the world has perverted and twisted God's good design? Well, one, the world has declared sex is about me. God's view of sex is an intimate gift given for our pleasure and his glory. The culture's view of sex is driven by self-indulgence. Again, Cal says, one way we pervert this is to make sex a thankless act, to make it a self-serving act, to make it about us and our own fulfillment of our desires. You see, the self-autonomy, this, I just want myself to be happy. They've taken this ideology and they've placed it within God's good design of sex and saying, well, if I want to be happy, how can I use sex to achieve that end? And it is wicked and it is a perversion of how God has designed it. It's not working. It tears the culture apart. And as we think of these things, this is not like, I mean, lest we be looking at all the specs in everybody else's eyes, right? Our reaction to this cannot be hatred and distance. When Jesus looked at the crowds who needed him, he looked with compassion. When you see someone who is completely immersed in the hypersexualization of the culture that has taken sexuality and perverted it, we ought to have compassion. Our souls ought to be sorrowful, because all they are trying to do is to find hope and to find joy and to find peace, and they don't know where to get it. When we see the sexuality of the culture, it ought to lead us to evangelism. Because what do we know? We know where true happiness comes from. We know what gives life and joy and peace everlasting. We know a way to take sexuality and have it glorify God. And these people do not. So our reaction to the culture is not scoffing and hatred and distance. It ought to be compassion. I'm getting out of myself. David F. Wells says that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. In a commencement speech, I think this was in Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness. I think she's an author, Anna Quindlen. This is how she instructed those who were at this graduation ceremony. And it is essentially just a blatant rejection of absolute truth and of God's good design. Each of you is as different as your fingertips. Why should you march to any lockstep? Our love of lockstep is our greatest curse. The source of all that bedevils us. It is a source of homophobia, xenophobia, racism, sexism, terrorism, bigotry of every variety and hue, because it tells us that there is one right way to do things. To look, to behave, to feel, when the only right way is to feel your heart hammering inside you and to listen what its timpani is saying. Follow your heart. Leading these children to follow our hearts, which is full of deception, and we can't even understand it. So how do we engage in a world like this, right? What do we do in some practical ways? Well, it looks like educating your kids and family before the culture gets to educate them. So that way you can have confidence that your children and your teens will not be blindsided or bombarded with the perversion of sexuality, but will think about it in a way that God has intended. What else do we do? Doggone it, we pray. As much as we can get our emotions riled up as we see what the culture is doing, it ought to lead us not only to evangelism, but to prayer. My goodness, listen to what Paul says. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He's talking to the church here. With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As we think about these things, we have to think, how can I most glorify God in how I engage this? Not how can I win people? Not how can I own the people who are projecting this hypersexuality? It is how can I glorify God in how I engage these things? While we approve what is excellent and we continue to live pure and blameless lives, trusting in Christ all the way. A third line, this is heading C, is that sexuality has no bounds and no consequences. Culture seems to be driven by finding new ways of perverting God's design because what they experience is never satisfying. Because again, they're taking it outside of the realm of what it ought to be, of what it ought to fulfill. And so they keep twisting it more and more and more until they find their satisfaction, which is an endless pursuit. And sexuality has dire consequences. Right? Think of the fire illustration. Fire is dangerous when it's outside of the bounds of what we are using it for, of what it's designed for in the fireplace illustration. It affects the image of God in people. It dehumanizes. Let me just take a moment. Let's talk about pornography real quick. Pornography is a justice issue. I don't think there's a single story out there of people who perform pornographic films and those different kind of things who would say, the reason I'm this way, the reason I've chosen this lifestyle is because it was the best option for me, though I had a lot of other options. Sex trafficking is involved with pornography. And when you are viewing these things, you are participating in the dehumanization of someone who was made in the image of God. The image of God is a stamp of God's love on all of us that says, you are mine, you are my creature, and I love you. And when you take that person and you objectify them, it dishonors God, it dishonors that person, and it continues the cycle of the injustice of pornography. It negatively affects the reality of the image of God in people. It negatively affects self-esteem, and it brings on feelings of shame, both to the Christian and the non-Christian. It negatively affects psychological and mental health. You begin to be defined by your sexual endeavors, finding your worth and how much of it you have, and there's something wrong with you if you can't keep the person that you are currently sleeping with. Because it is a uniting of souls, which is meant to be sacred. Careless acts of sex can ruin in the worst case and complicate in the best case the goodness of sex in marriage. Again, Kel says, sex is so powerful that we cannot have it without consequences. It's designed to knit souls and intertwine emotions in an inseparable way. When sex unites a husband and wife, it is a blessing that solidifies their covenant love. Here's the reality. The fruit from earthly sexuality, from this hyper-sexualized culture and how they do things, the fruit of that is death. That's the end of it all. The culture is sowing seeds of death. They are slaves to their sin and need to know the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. They've bought into the lie and don't feel that they can admit their own shame for the acts that they commit. There is a reality of the brokenness that is permeating the world, and we have the answer and example that can restore their sexual brokenness. We must remember the doctrine of the Imago Dei being made in the image of God. The reason that these ideologies, whether it's in any letter of the LGBTQ plus community, whether it's homosexuals, gay, bisexual, non-binary, transgender people. The reason these things are rejected by us is because God has created these beautiful people with a beautiful design as they are made in the beautiful image of our God. And they're taking God's design and they're twisting it out of its purpose. And so we, as ambassadors for Christ, are in the business of restoring that dignity that God originally has given them. Our reaction ought not to be disgust, but a leaning in of sorts with a goal of restoring dignity. God created that person. God loves that person. God has the power to save that person. Heading number three. This is essentially just Christians engage the corrupted world. We don't just retreat like monks, right? We go into the world with the keys of the kingdom, hoping to bring all that we can with us. Christians engage in a hypersexualized world by bringing kingdom ethics into the world, by joyfully abiding by them and following God's good design for sex. Athanasius of Alexandria, I love how like these old school dudes talk. Some of them just have great lines. He says, "You cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself." It's a sermon in a sentence. So how do we engage? Well, we engage with awareness. We can't just ignore it, right? The reality is perversion is happening. Sexuality has been twisted and it is not good. So we don't simply ignore it. We must be aware of what's going on. It is good to be informed. It is good to think and to see the trajectory of where things are going, but we cannot be afraid, right? Not only does sex sell, a perversion of sex sell, but fear sells as well, right? And we can be captive to that. We can be like, oh my goodness, all these things are happening. What are we going to do? And that can get us all riled up and we can enjoy feeling that it's all only going to get worse. That is not of God. You can be aware, but do not be afraid. Be alert, but don't be alarmist. Have conversations with your children. I did a teaching on that a couple months ago at the parenting seminar on just protecting your children in a sexualized world. Have ongoing conversations with your teens. Be equipped if you have friends or family members who are giving into the LGBTQ+ ideologies. There's a footnote there about Harvest USA teaching. I put the link there. I think we can send it out later. I didn't know what to do. I was like, I want them to have this, so I'll put the URL down there. Don't like type all that in. We'll send it out. But it's a great curriculum of just how to engage with people who are, whether they're all the way into the LGBTQ+ lifestyle or as they're dabbling in it. It's a wonderful, wonderful curriculum. I highly recommend it. What else do we do? This is huge for us. We stay anchored in your vision of sexuality by having it tied to your theology, right? We can't separate it. The world thinks these things have nothing to do with one another. But the way we think about sex must be driven by theology. It's not weird. It's the way that it is designed. Why? Because it belongs to God. Sex belongs to God. Sex was created by God. So why would we let creatures dictate how it should be thought about? Wooden logs don't tell the lumberjack how they ought to be cut, right? We as creatures do not have the right or the authority to dictate and change how God intended sexuality to function. We have the blueprint. He has given it to us. And so we must continue to interpret our sexuality and engage with the world's sexuality from the ancient, faithful words of our God. His words will never change. We engage with hope. We can't ignore the millennia of church history in which Christians have stood out against the culture and held fast to biblical principles and truth. Like, this is not a new way that Christians have to exist. Like, they've been doing this for millennia. It's just the way that it is. That's why the Bible talks about it so much, right? We are strangers and aliens, right? We are sojourners. We are different. We belong to a greater kingdom, right? So why should we be surprised when the world looks nothing like us? Yeah, of course. Because we're supposed to go into the world and influence them and be ambassadors for Christ. We were supposed to be representatives of a better way. So that's how we function. We must recognize that God's design has been the best from the beginning and is designed actually for our flourishing. That's the other thing I want to talk about real quick, is that God's good design for sex is not this restrictive thing where he's like, I don't want you to enjoy things. I want it to be a punishment, so I'm going to make you wait. No, it's actually designed for our betterment. It's designed for our flourishing, right? Because it flows out of his kindness. we can't remove ourselves from those who are wandering in darkness and will not get to, otherwise they will not get to experience or see the beauty of the gospel at work in life, in sexuality, and in community. So we have confidence. Like, God knows what he is doing. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He knows all. He wouldn't design something faulty and be like, I hope this works out. God's design is good. And the reality is that in sexual brokenness, there is truly only one thing, one person who can restore it, right? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What did he do? He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. In church, we have to engage the world with a personal purity. We must live as witnesses that testify to God's good design. Kevin DeYoung says this: when there is compromise in the world, we need conviction. If we could transport Christians from almost any other century to any of today's Christian countries in the West, I believe what would surprise them most is how at home Christians are with sexual impurity. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't upset us. It doesn't offend our consciences. In fact, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity seems normal, just a way of life, and often downright entertaining. As we're living in the culture, we can be desensitized to its perversion. We need to be on guard not to conform to the world while we are in it. Because when we fail to do this, it looks like making 1,000 small compromises because, well, it's not as bad as fill in the blank. At least I'm not fill in the blank. Did you hear how so-and-so did this? I would never fill in the blank. You're living life with the wrong parameters when you think that way. It is not about how much perversion is allowed that keeps my conscience mostly okay. That's the wrong question. The question is this: how can I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind and love my neighbor as myself? And does this indulgence in a show, lackadaisical approach to the content or music that you're putting in your ears, how much intimacy you participate with your girlfriend, boyfriend, or fiance, how do these things help me to accomplish loving my neighbor, honoring God with everything? Do these things increase my delight in God, right? I had to delete a whole section from this so that we have time. And that whole section is just about how our personal purity, we don't get there by just thinking about these things and be like, well, I'm not going to do these things. No, we do it by delighting in Christ, right? Like that's the key to it all, right? The way we are not obsessed with sex should speak to the world. What are we obsessed with? The things of God. The beauty of the gospel. The glory that we deserve hell and we're not getting it. That we get to behold the beauty of Christ each and every day. Each day I wake up not condemned. Are you kidding me? No, that's the reality that we live in. That's what's going to fuel a passion for purity. That's what's going to fuel a passion for holiness. That section's back in at this point. God must have thought so. I don't even know where I am on my notes. But that's where the true bread and butter of the Christian life is, right? It's the joy and the hope that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surprise, surprise, the gospel is the answer. Ding, 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 Sunday school checks out again. Also, we have to get used to and be okay with missing out on the things of the world. I think something that's happened with this hypersexuality and hyperconnectivity is we're really aware of too much, right? So there's TV shows and movies that are winning awards and winning as Emmys, and they're like, I've never experienced storytelling this good before. And we're like, well, if the story's that good, maybe I can make this work. It's the wrong question. No story's going to top the story of the Bible. They're all just echoes of that anyway. But it's hard. I love entertainment. I love laughing. I love witty humor. But more and more, as I engage with media, I'm finding myself, oh, that's out. Oh, that's out. Oh, that's out. I was going to give a specific example. I'm not going to do that. It stinks, but it's okay, right? A little indulgence here and there, and then all of a sudden you find yourself trapped in sin that you thought you conquered 20, 30 years ago, or saying no to this getting more of God. We have to have an eternal mindset, guys. Fleeting pleasures are fleeting. They will be gone. You can laugh at other things. We have to consider what an overexposure of these things are doing to our spirituality and to our walk with the Lord. I know some consciences are different, but wisdom does need to be applied here. We've got to use our time wisely, right? We've got to steward our activities, even our leisure, what we think gives our souls rest. Like, we have to make sure these are things that actually give us rest. Like, numbing out on, this is a different topic, but numbing out on the couch and scrolling through Instagram will not restore your soul. The things that you do at the end of the day to decompress, if those things lead you to indulge in a TV show that causes you to lust, that is unwise. If it is to go through news articles that cause you to fear and panic and despise the world without growing in a desire of empathy or love towards them, it is unwise. One more Garrett Kell. That might not be true. Is that one more? Yeah, one more Garrett Kell. He says, Satan knows that if we pursue purity, we'll see glimmers of God's beauty and remain alert. So he does all that he can to keep your Bible closed, your prayer closet empty, your fellowship shallow, and your truth in God's promises hollow. We cannot be judgmental and critical of the world out there if we ourselves are participating joyfully in the perversion of this sexuality. So we must live as a witness so they can see the goodness of God's design. In your marriages, honor your wife. She ought not to be the butt of all your jokes. She's not a ball and chain. She is your crown of glory. Battle against lust in community, confessing sins and bringing others into the temptations that you have. Wives, honor your husband. See the beauty of complementarity in God's good design. Be convinced that the blueprint truly works. Utilize your strengths and use your gifts in a way that doesn't usurp your husband's authority, but amplifies and enhances it. You are one. When one of you wins, you win together. If you have children, love them well. Don't treat them as a hindrance to self-fulfillment or financial gain. No, steward them as gifts from God and evangelize them. In your singleness, serve and come alongside families. Confess and be open about the struggles of singleness regarding a desire for intimacy and that particular kind of companionship expressed in marriage. And enjoy your singleness in a way that makes no sense to the world. Not through hooking up, not through exploring sexuality, but through serving, through laughing with friends, taking spontaneous trips, being faithful in your workplace, being thoughtful companions and friends, being a good roommate. Show them that it works. Retire well. Don't be in the locker room making jokes about playing golf to avoid your wife. Celebrate going on vacations with your spouse and delighting in spending time with them even after 40 plus years of marriage. Have your grandchildren see how you interact with your spouse and say, I hope to love someone like that. This is how we engage in a hypersexualized culture. And doing this not in a flesh power that relies on itself, but in the power of the Spirit, fully reliant on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, we do this with love. Our lived lives will be the best and most tangible evidence that flies in the face of worldly sexuality. If people want proof that man's perversion of sexuality is faulty and lessens its effectiveness, they ought to be able to look at the church for proof of that. To see that life truly works and is enjoyable and fulfilling apart from an overemphasized and hypersexuality. I love what Peter says here. Excuse me, sorry. He says, the end of all things is near. The world's coming to an end, right? Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. World's coming to an end. Y'all better pray. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. The world's ending. Have people over to your house. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others. Outward focus. As good stewards of the varied grace of God, if anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word, being reliant on his truth. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, killing self-sufficiency, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. That's the ultimate goal. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. How do we best glorify God in a hypersexualized culture? It looks like trusting him in the midst of a chaotic world. It looks like embodying in Psalm 46 that, quote, river whose streams make glad the city of God. It looks like not being moved when the world has lost their way a long time ago. When we live this way, you become steeled with resilience to reject the flaming darts of the enemy, to have courage in the midst of a culture that will pressure you over and over and over again, like the temptation of the garden. Did God really say? And you can answer, without sorrow or regret in your eyes, but with surety and resolve, yes, he did. And it is good. Amen.
I want to make sure we get to the questions that you all may have. And so, JT, thanks for serving us, yeah. Fighting through that cough.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Wonderful. So let's jump into any questions that you have on this topic.
Oh.
The question is related to pornography and how JT made the point that pornography is a justice issue because of how it harms those who are involved and especially linked to sex trafficking and other things. But with the emergence of AI, that there's the possibility in the future of creating pornographic content that does not directly violate any individuals because it doesn't involve real people. So does pornography remain a justice issue in that scenario?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think another way to think of it is, so say you take an embodied person out of the picture. It is still, one, you yourself are still involved. It remains an injustice to yourself. I don't have the text with me, but there is a particular wickedness that comes through sexual sin, because especially as Christians, we've been united to Christ, right? And when we sin, when we take it, it's because even there, that activity is outside of that blueprint. It's outside of what God has designed. Because one, we are embodied creatures. God made sex to be a corporeal activity for people. And for us to take it out of God's good design and to imitate it is still wicked and still wrong. I'm still trying to think about the justice aspect. I don't think it has to be a justice issue for it to be wrong. There's so many things categorically wrong with the sin of pornography that even if everyone was like voluntary and they're like, actually, I have a bunch of opportunities, I want to do this. Okay. It is still an egregious sin because of what you're doing to the image of God.
Let me say, if I can, I so appreciate you sharing, talking around these things. And I'm really glad, you saying that you talk with JT about these things is wonderful, because to have those conversations, to engage in that pastoral counsel is part of what, what we all need. I think that this, one of the ways that we can relate to this topic is by, I think we can, because culture is so hypersexualized, we can just say, let's not talk about these things, at all, a sort of, suppression of everything. A question that I had that I want to see if either of you have any thoughts on is what counsel would you give to people who are uncomfortable, talking about anything related to sex and sexuality? Like, some people here are like, I'm not going to ask any questions, I think it can affect young people who would be thinking through things, but like, I am not, because sex is such a private thing and sexuality is such a private thing, it's natural, I think, for there to be, and some of it can be temperamental as well. People might just be like, so that can create challenges for parents who are like, you're like, have conversations with your kids. What counsel would you give to someone who is like, I never want to talk with anyone about sex or sexuality?
That would be me. So it's definitely humorous that I'm on this panel. Quick anecdote. When Ryle was like 8 years old and he kept asking me where babies come from and how babies come out, I would just change the subject every time. I don't know if he remembers that, but I was just like, so what birds have you seen today? I don't know. I think one thing that has helped me is just the acknowledgement that it is a very private, personal subject, and so to feel that reservation about talking about it, there's an appropriateness to that, so that's not all bad. And yet we do need to have conversations with our kids. And honestly, what has helped me kind of push through some of those conversations is to just realize, like, it's probably going to feel a little awkward, and that's okay. Like, you'll probably feel a little awkward. I probably will. But we can still talk about it. We can still push through it. And we'll get through on the other side, and it's going to be okay. And so it's just sort of, like, embracing, like, yeah, there is a privacy to it. There's some reservation we feel around it. That's okay. And if you're a more reserved person naturally, you're going to feel that all the more. And to just say, well, all right, I might feel a little awkward. My kid might feel a little awkward, or a friend, or whoever. But we can. That's all right. We can push through that. That yeah. has helped me.
Yeah. Yeah, something that helps me is the reality that is from a, this is more of a parenting perspective, but it's true for all of us. Our culture is selling us 1,000 lies related to sex and sexuality. And so if your kids are growing up in this world, they are going to – other people are telling them untruths, media and culture and all of it. And so if we're not exposing them to another culture, the truth, and sharing that with them, you know, there is a real threat that's there. And so I think that can motivate, okay, well, you know, it may not be pleasant for me to talk about these things, but the truth needs to be heard. You doing all right there, JT?
Yes. One thing I would add to that, is also, there's so many, this, I guess this would be specifically for parenting. There's so many resources that are available. You don't have to, like, create the content. Like, there, so... I forgot I brought these. So
yes,
there's a book called God Made All of Me, a book to help children protect their bodies. That would be the protection.
That book, by the way, so you can read to the youngest of ages, and it talks in appropriate ways about the parts of your body that the swimsuit covers and how only parents and doctors, all of that, so that you can read it at any age, and it's tremendously helpful.
Another book is The Wonderful Way Babies Are Made, also appropriate for kids. Very helpful, but it takes. Ryle, I'll leave a copy. It's rough having your parents on a panel, man. I'm sorry.
Who first said Ryle? Who did that? Come on, Martha. Thank you for that.
And that's the resource that we use, and it has smaller font and larger font. There's two different sections that are based on age appropriateness. So there you don't even need to – again, the language is all there. Mm-hmm. You can just read.
Yes.
And then any questions? And certain kinds of kids will be like, yes, 1,000 questions. Other kids will be like, no, no questions. Yeah, are we done now?
And one part – this book came out recently. It's called God's Signposts. Talking to, like, because one thing we want to do is want to instill in other generations a love of marriage and the reality that, like, marriage is good and we should celebrate it. And Sam Albury is a single pastor who wrote this book for kids. And something I do love about this is there's a whole section on singleness in here and how people live single lives joyfully to the glory of God, and they too are signposts in their own way. So it kind of has a holistic approach. And it's been very, very helpful just to talk about, like, what marriage actually is and what marriage is not. So that's another helpful resource. So utilize resources is a short way to.
One other children's book is Marty Michalski's God Made Boys and Girls. But if you're it's God Made Boys and Girls. But if you're thinking of, like, how do I introduce and talk about gender issues and transgenderism with kids, that can be a great starting point. You know, for it, laying the groundwork of a biblical understanding of gender and gender, you know, ideology. Yeah.
So I think this is where we put wheels on the idea of gospel culture. Because what we have to create and lean into is a reality where, I guess, quote unquote, we put the gospel to work, right? Where someone can experience something like Morgan was just sharing and not necessarily feel the freedom, because there's always going to be that that perceived shame that's there, but to know that once this comes out to the light, it's going to be received in the precious vessel of the gospel, and that, you know, you put Romans 8 to work. There actually is no condemnation for whatever line you've stepped over. Like, sin actually is not stronger than Christ's blood. Mm-hmm. And what we need to do is we need to be equipped to create environments where that can be normalized, right? Where someone who's experienced that type of sexual sin or experienced that kind of shame can know, all right, at community group, I have to bring it to them. And I'm not going to get kicked out of the church. I'm going to be showered with gospel reality and maybe and held accountable in not like the accountability, but just held accountable, like, you know, held accountable, because that can be like sometimes it can be used a side word for bullying. But accountability in which we are actually linking arms and walking together in the truth of the gospel, helping one another keep their eyes up and focused on the cross where Christ took on all of our shame.
Real quick, see if there's anything to add on this point. Did you have anything that you wanted to share?
I guess I just wanted to I don't know that I have a lot to add, other than I do think it's like it does carry a bigger sense of shame because it involves our bodies and what we were actually made for. And I think just shame just grows in the dark, especially. But at the same time, there is wisdom to be exercised in how big that circle is. So I do think it's like you tell that, whether if you're a kid, it would be your parent or, you know, a trusted friend. And then they maybe help you sort out like how big should maybe the circle doesn't need to go beyond that one person, or maybe actually a bigger circle would be more helpful. So I think, you know, just that initial moving toward one person and figuring out how big that circle is, just because I think, yeah, it does start to feel like a burden and a thing of shame the more it's like that must not be talked about sort of thing. And then it is just, you know, it's walking in repentance and all the things that JT just said about gospel culture and the blood of Jesus and no condemnation. And I think that's where we get help, people reminding us of those things.
Yeah, and that help, whether it's for, you know, wrongs and sins that we've done or things done against us in the realm of sexuality, there's going to be something. It's good to think of that, I think, not just as a moment of and now everything is better. There's going to be a path to walk. There's going to, which means you're going to want to have some patient, loving people, you know, around you who can. There's a certain way that healing is needed and that is experienced over time. And I think that applies even to things, you know, that we have done and the ways that, you know, that the enemy's lies can continue to assault us. And it's one of the reasons that it's good news that sex is not a god. You know, sex is not an idol. Because in that framework, which is what hypersexualization is, you are the worst thing you have done sexually. You are the worst thing that has been done to you. There's a kind of reducing and distortion of identity that the gospel comes and says that what you did is not who you are. You, in Christ, you are cleansed. In Christ, you are forgiven. You know, and such were some of you, but you've been cleansed and washed. Justified in, you know, in Christ. And so, but it's the effects of those things can have an impact for quite some time. So it's often the case that those who have experienced, you know, the distortions in the realm of sex and sexuality, sinning against others, that can really lead to at times a lifelong struggle to view sex the way that the Bible does and the way that JT described it. It's not as simple as just saying, well, God says sex is good. Yeah, but because of this past and these experiences, it is a struggle for me to think that this is a gift and to see it as a gift. That's where, you know, benefiting from wise counsel and being envisioned to walk that path can be what's needed. Let me see other questions. Yes. Yeah. So the question is, how can, you know, given the prevalence of how many people in our culture struggle with this issue, how can we help someone if we ourselves, you know, have limited struggle in that area? And it's especially, you know, related to the you know, the sermon on the log and the speck. And okay, if I've never, you know, it really does seem like this person is struggling in a more serious, sinful way than I can relate to or than I have. What do we, you know, do in those situations? I think that even if the, you know, with the log and the speck, even if the sin isn't in the same area, there's an ability to recognize the sin in our own heart that produces a certain kind of tenderness and compassion, even if we haven't, you know, struggled with that particular sin. And I really do think that we can help one another, even in, you know, it's a lie that someone can only help me if they have had the same struggle that I have, or if they've experienced the same sins that I have. There can be blessing and help, you know, that's in that. But I think people often can cut themselves off from counsel through that mindset. I mean, one, you know, Jesus becomes a miserable counselor because he hasn't sinned in the ways that any of us have. But then you can benefit tremendously from going to someone who may not have that same struggle. And in fact, learn. They may have unique insights, you know, and that we can learn from.
Just the one thing you said made me think. I think just that idea that you are aware of your own sin and your own weakness, even if you're not tempted to the same degree or in the same ways. I think that kind of genuine humility that views yourself as the worst of sinners. People feel that, you know, if that's genuinely there, that will come out in just your whole approach. So I think, just keeping yourself humble, that comes through to people. Even if you don't have that same experience, they'll sense genuine humility. We all can sense that versus a looking down on.
Yep. I'm going to look to move toward wrapping things up, but I have one more question that I wanted to ask to see if you guys have any thoughts on. One of my favorite things in what you shared, JT, was the quote where you talked about how our fulfillment is not dependent on our sexual status. Mm-hmm. And I do think that that's transformative for so many people. It's moving sex out of the category of being a god, being an idol, and which is where our culture puts it. My question is, sexualizing everything has had a lot of effects culturally. I actually recently heard Carl Truman talk about how, you know, among young girls, women who grow up, because we're in such a hyper-sexualized culture, they don't know how to relate to the desire that they have for friendship. If there's any feelings that they have for another friend, they don't know how to interpret them in non-sexual ways. And that one of the effects of a hyper-sexualized culture is that we've lost the category of rich, passionate friendship. You know, because everything is sexualized, and so right. You can't have that same, you know, rich you know, richness and fulfillment in a relationship is reduced to, is it a sexual relationship? Absolutely. And that's deeply problematic. So on that point, I wanted to hear, how do non-sexual friendships contribute to human flourishing?
Oof.
You know, in your life.
Yeah. Oh, sorry.
Or in general. No, so go ahead. Yeah.
I'm like barking. I am big on friendships. God is also big on friendships. And I think what we need to understand is there's a bit of like a covenantal love that does happen between friends. Like, we're not signing contracts and doing this thing, but there's like rules to friendship. Like, if I confide in Jared something very personal and he tweets about it, He has broken the laws of our friendship, right? But we never like agreed previously, like, okay, hey man, in this friendship, if I share these kind of things with you, I need you to not tweet about it. Like there's an understanding there. And I think we have to kind of reclaim what intimacy is. Like, intimacy does not equal sexuality. Like, there is an intimacy and a love for people. I mean, David and Jonathan were not romantically involved. But people try to put that on them because we don't understand what intimate, true friendship looks like. Drew Hunter has a fantastic book. I've probably given it to half the people in this room, called Made for Friendship. And, you know, he talks about how these are, it's a Lewis or Shakespeare, I can't remember. I think it's a Shakespearean quote, of friendships being the relationships that half our sorrows and double our joys. Is that Ryle? It might be Jason Ryle. It's someone who's old and dead. But I think there is a reality in which intimacy needs to be rekindled in same-sex friendships, and understand that that does not mean sexual tension is there. It's just like, as Christians, like, there is a unique love that we have for one another that God uses to strengthen us, right? I mean, Jesus had intimate friendships. Like, his little inner circle, like, those were his homies, right? So there is an intimacy that they shared that was different than the other 12. And so Jesus himself even modeled what deep, intimate friendship looks like. I mean, he's out there weeping over the death of Lazarus. Like, there's a way to feel things and to love one another without any sexual tension being there that I think ought to be rekindled and can lead to human flourishing and is part of the way God designed us. And last thing I'll say is, even in the creation mandate, it's not primarily like when Adam was alone, it's not because he needed a wife per se. It's because he needed a community. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, because God created us to be a people, and community is necessary for how we exist. God himself is a community. He's the triune God. He's always existed in this perfect community. And one way we live out our lives is to be in a similar type of community full of intimacy and love.
Yes, excellent. Megan, do you have anything to add to that, speaking in praise of non-sexual friendships? Consider a friend, obviously, other than me. And
yeah, I mean, I do think, you know, because God has ordained that the gift of sex is only enjoyed in marriage, and marriage, just for those of us who are married, that represents one relationship. But then we are also, you know, we're moms, we're daughters, we're dads, you know, we're brothers and sisters, and then we're friends, that we have all these other relationships that do fill our lives with relational richness. And I do think, even like being reminded that the word intimacy, that is not a sexual word. It can be applied to sex, but it's also just that relational intimacy. And so just to be being reminded of that, that intimate friendships are a good thing, and sort of like reclaiming that word from just a more, having it have that broad sense. And I certainly do benefit from community, as I think almost everyone here in this room could agree, just the beauty of friendship and community and the richness that that adds to life. I mean, as wonderful as Jared is, I need friends in my life too, because the companionship, the different things they bring out in me, you know, all of that. And then just one quick thing that came to mind too, is I do think, especially maybe for young people, just being careful about our language and joking, just that we're not like making little remarks that like if two guys or two girls are close, that we're not like in any way hinting at like, oh, that's gay, or like even among girls, like, oh, you look so hot, or like using sort of sexual language to describe other women. Now, I mean, if you've ever said that, it's not like, oh, that was wrong, like big correction, like, I don't know if I've ever said that myself, but, you know, like, let's be a little careful with our language as we relate to friends. And it's great to describe our friends as beautiful and you look so great and that sort of thing. But, like, I think sometimes there can even just be, like, a lighthearted joking that can, like, slip some of that, like, more sexual language in places that let's just keep it out of that. And just, we don't need to be word police, but, like, just being a little bit mindful of that, I think, can be a good thing, too. So that was just... not exactly answering the question, but it came to mind.
Excellent. Yep. It's whenever we consider a theme like this, the church really does have not only the message that is needed, but we are able to model something in this area. And it's one of the we live in a hypersexualized culture. What's needed is what the church is. Because here we are made for community. It really is not good for man to be alone. We do need relationships. Where do we find that community? You know, in the church. So here we find forgiveness. We find hope. We find that we are slowly being transformed into the image of Christ until he returns or calls us home, and we're able to be a part of a distinct culture that's witnessing to the world the beauty of all relationships, including the beauty of God's design for sex in marriage. So may God continue to empower us to that end as a church to model something unique. Let me close by praying for us, right? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that guides us and gives us wisdom, truth from you for how we are to think, for how we are to live. I ask that you would help us as a church to be a counterculture in this area. Protect us, protect our children, give wisdom to each one of us, married or single, in how we live and think for your glory. May our lives be marked by purity, by courage, by hope, and by steadfastness as we engage the surrounding culture. I thank you for each one of the brothers and sisters here. May they be blessed throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here.